The title of this sermon is called Get a Grip. Get a Grip. So I want you to do what David Ronzig just did. I want you to grip the arm of the person next to you. Now, if you don't have someone that you know. If you're doing a hands-off courtship, this does not apply to you. If you're sitting next to someone you're courting. Get a grip. Now, I want you to, the other person, I want you to try to pull your arm away. Gently, not, okay? That's a pretty good grip, isn't it? Now, start moving fingers. And the other person try to pull their arm away. Start taking fingers off. It's harder to hold when you have just four fingers, three fingers, two fingers, one finger. And you can't hold much with just a thumb, can you? We're going to talk about getting a grip. And this is something you're going to need here. Because our culture has got a grip on us. We're going to talk about five things that our culture has used to grip us. And these grips have been growing for at least 150 years. Meaning they've been making an aggressive assault on the church and on the culture for 150 years in America. So this sermon is not to be taken out of context of the historical context that we find ourselves in. It's been 150 years that these five grips have been used to grip hold of and sink into the family and the church and the culture that we once, and change the culture that we once knew. That means our great-great-great-great-grandparents were not gripped by these things. They rejected them. They've always been around. But in American history, they were not the predominant thinking. Where today, they are the predominant grips that will grip up the culture and the church, okay? The core, if you will, and if you want to, we're going to use the hand as the analogy. So this is going to help you in your courtship. This is going to help in the five pillars to establish godly families. This is going to help you to kind of get a handle on courtship too. So you always have your hands with you. We have to put our hands to some work, okay? So because you always have your hands with you, I always want you to remember this, all right? And how this can help establish a godly family. We're talking about courtship, establishing godly families this weekend. The center palm, the center principle of this assault that's been on the family, I'm going to call it egalitarianism. Now, that's a word we use a lot. You hear it a lot. And I'm going to define it, which is not something I always do. We just kind of use it. Egalitarianism is a social philosophy that advocates the removal of all inequalities among people. It removes any distinction among people. There must not be any cultural, functional, hierarchical distinctions between people, specifically between men and women. So it advocates a sameness of identity and a sameness of purpose. So in that sameness, what has really happened is we know Darwin's Origin of the Species, published in 1859, completely had a huge impact in our society, which basically said there's no purpose to anything, there's no uniqueness to anything, there's no way to understand both unity and diversity. All things are relative, are evolving, are moving away from that which the order that God created in our nation towards social chaos. So we've been in that tidal wave that one by one, grip by grip, has knocked down what God established through the church and has affected in the culture. So these aren't things that come up from paganism. These were things of our forefathers that were fought for by faith and loved out in their families and been brought to a normal pattern of life. Okay, so what has happened is because of breakdown of biblical authority, there has been the erosion of these things, and these things have begun to take hold. Now these five things we're going to put a name to them here. I'm going to overview. First one is the thumb, unity. Second one is the pointer finger. That's integrity. The third one is the middle finger, and that's work. And so, you know, the middle finger, we don't want to do that to work. We don't love work, so if you can remember it that way. And I don't want to take that any further. The fourth finger is fruit, and I have no idea what to do with the fruit finger. It's just the one that fit. And the last one is modesty. So those are the five fingers, the five grips to get a hold of. And, of course, the center of the poem would be biblical authority, the scripture, right? So we have egalitarianism, which finds its root in evolutionary thinking, the rejection of God, and the rejection of God's social order, the rejection of ethics in the family culture. What you have in place when you have egalitarianism, you have the five things that destroyed unity, integrity, work, fruit, and modesty. What you have in the place there is women's suffrage, redefinition of marriage, working outside the home, birth control, and immodesty. All right. So those are the five historic planks of egalitarianism as it's been worked out in our culture through feminism. And each of those has had an historic battle, has had historic moments, starting with the women's suffrage movement that kind of got the ball rolling, if you will, have had significant points in our nation's history where those grips or those monuments or those pillars fell. And as they fell, what was destroyed was the scriptural teaching that produced that practice, and in its place became something errant, okay, something ugly. And so we're going to use these five to talk about the grips that we need to secure a biblical family. The grips that we need, the center being biblical authority, the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures, holding these fast in our homes. So let's talk about the first one, which is family unity. Family unity. Household identity. The Bible teaches us that our families are to be a unit. There's a unit. When there is a new household established, it's a unit. Again, I'm going to quote this one a lot. But a man shall leave father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. That's an establishment of a new unit. And in that unit, from the beginning, there is to be a sense of unity. So we go thumbs up on unity. So everyone give me thumbs up on unity? Okay, so we do thumbs up on unity. Now, what the women's suffrage movement was against was to do this to unity. Saying, we don't want unity in the family. We want confusion in the family. So in God's design, there is always unity. Okay? There's Father, there's Son, and there's Holy Spirit. There's hierarchy in the Trinity. There's diversity in the Godhead. And there is unity in the Godhead. Nathan said it very succinctly last night. I forget how you said it, but it was so succinct, I probably can't say it again. Some of you expect that our hierarchy flows right from the Godhead into our families. And that is what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, hierarchy flows right from the Godhead right into our families. It is the image of God. It is the way God made it. So the women's suffrage movement said no to unity in the family. They said, no, there should be no unity in the family as there is in God. God the Father makes the plan. God the Son submits and procures, obtains that plan, does the will, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son to apply that. I mean, Ephesians 1, Father chose, the Son bled, the Spirit applies. We see the economic function of the Trinity throughout Scripture. It's an amazing doctrine. Seeing both God in His who He is as God, in His essence, one, in His function distinct, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is unity there. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you, Jesus said. Abide in my love. I and the Father are one. There's an incredible unity within the Godhead. There is an incredible unity within the family. God made the two to become one. Father, husband, is head, lead, and the wife is to be that helpmate, where together they become one. And we're going to talk more about that because, again, we all have an egalitarian baggage that we all are prone to elevate an individualistic, autonomistic identity to these doctrines. And so these doctrines hardly can make sense to us without some kind of using them for extortion or to get a leg up or to have power over someone in an inappropriate manner. I mean, again, it goes back to who God is. So the women's suffrage movement is an attack on that, saying, no, there should be no unity in the family. There should be no unity between a husband and a wife, because there should be no hierarchy. And if there is no hierarchy, there is no unity. It rips the spine out of the family. It pulls the thumb out. It destroys everything. The Bible teaches that men were given the responsibility to represent their families, clan, or tribe in public for dealing with business and various other engagements. So an expression of that unity is men representing their families in the public sphere. 1 Samuel 8:4, then all the elders of Israel came to Saul at Ramah and said, look, you're old. The point is there's many, many, many passages the elders gathered together. What were they doing? They were representing their families. Voting is an exercise of headship. Representative form of government is an outgrowth of male leadership. Our nation was established to be a Republican form of government. Representatives. There's representation. We understand that in a political sense. There's that representation in a family sense. Each man is a representative. He represents his family. Families were responsible to represent the needs and decisions of the entire family as a unit before the state. As one unit before the state. So here's a practical application. Can I come to your house for dinner? Who do I ask? Who do I ask? Now again, this is a practical application. I'm not against asking a wife. Okay, so that's not my point is this. If the husband is connected to his family, he's connected to his wife, he's connected to his children, he can have an idea, can't he? He can represent his family and give an intelligent decision because he's connected. He's representing his family. Now there may be times I need to ask my wife because we may have something planned, or I just don't know. Okay, so I'm not saying it's you know, but a man should be able to represent his family and say, well, yes or no. So it's just kind of a practical application. I have no idea. You have to ask my wife. You know, there's a relational connection here to this thing, and that's what we miss. I mean, the women's suffrage movement was meant to destroy the biblical home. We don't think of it in that way. We forget what was lost. We can read about it and we can think about it, but we're not there. We don't see the beauty of a man who's lovingly caring for his family, or at least socially held responsible for his home, coming and representing his family. That was what the issue was. Now remember, there's always going to be exceptions, there's always going to be perversions, there's always going to be people that don't get it, okay? That's true of any doctrine. There's people that don't get the Trinity. There's people that don't get salvation by grace. Do we give up on salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because some people distort it and don't get it? Do we just say, well, we're just going to stop preaching those doctrines because some people don't get them? No! We preach them, and we write on them, and we want to preach on them even more. And so, to say, now here's the thing, to say that there is no headship that can express unity and represent the family, you're saying this. You're saying that women are responsible for themselves and are their children, okay? But you're also saying that men are only responsible for themselves, and they're not uniquely responsible for their families. That's what you're saying. You're saying that the men are not uniquely responsible for their families. And the Bible says that men are uniquely responsible for their families. Male biblical headship, men have been given the authority and to be responsible to lead their families in all that God has said, to represent them, to care for them in public and in private. Now again, when you think about this, because representative thinking is part and parcel of who we are in our salvation, as in Adam, all die. What about Eve? Well, we know. It wasn't in Eve. Eve individually suffered the consequence. When Adam died, the race fell. Romans 5 makes that very clear. So Adam, as our federal head, our representative head, when he fell, all the world was put into sin because of Adam's sin. Now, how can we be born again? Through Christ. As in Christ shall all be made alive. How does that work? Because one man is being able to represent the many. The one man can represent the many. And we understand that representation gives us the unity. It grants, we get saved through that. So this is not a doctrine that you can just pull out. So if you like being saved, then you like unity in your family. They go together. And if you like unity, then we like headship, hierarchy. Because it's how God, it's who God is. And He's created it to be the very nature in which we find our existence in. As we understand this doctrinal unity now, doctrinal unity must produce relational unity. Okay, doctrinal unity, if it's truly biblical, it will produce relational unity. And I think sometimes we have a missing there. We can wrongly exalt a doctrine and as if it has no implication. No. Doctrinal unity, hierarchy, what we're talking about here in the home, produces relational unity. Love, edifying itself up in love. Why does God give authority? It's to edify. God gives authority to edify. That's why He gives authority. To build up. To build up saints. God gives men authority as their heads of their families to edify their households. To build them up. It's never like the Gentiles. It's not military might. Jesus said, it's not military style. This is not military style. I, who am the greatest among you, am your servant. Okay? He had all of the authority, and how did He function? As the servant who washed their feet. He was the last so that He could be first. That's authority. Now, in that servant, leader, there is opportunities to direct. It's certainly an aspect of serving others. A servant has the privilege to direct and the responsibility to direct. Go here, come here. But it's always as an attitude of service and to build up families, to build up the assembly. You know, and a pastor, what's my authority? My authority is I get to be a servant to all of you. Yes, there's true authority there to preach the word. The authority comes from the word. But it's service. It's love. It's edification. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. As a nursing mother, I'm among you. Right? He says, I could do this, but I don't, because I want you to see how it works. And he showed them by his good works. And he loved them. And because he loved them, he didn't flinch from preaching the whole counsel of God to them. As his heart was breaking because he loved them. It's an incredible, incredible man. So anyway, so we see now, the church celebrates women's suffrage as it was this great, momentous day when this inequality was moved, and oh, how we're liberated. And I have thought of it in those terms many, many years. You know, how wrong they were. Why wouldn't they let women vote? Women have a voice. And it is true, women have a voice. But they have a voice in their households with their husbands and their families. And just as families, as fathers have a voice in their households with their families. Now, was there a breakdown in relationships that happened? Yes. And that's where we need to be on guard. Because when you have a breakdown in relationship, the doctrine is then at stake. Okay? This is a very important doctrine. And it's a doctrine that if we have a breakdown of relationship and we use the doctrine of headship to be mean to others, to use it against them, the doctrine that you're confessing is not a biblical doctrine. You're in some form of error. Some form of hypocrisy, Phariseeism, legalism, some things not right. Because true love, true doctrine always has a relational component edifying those under the care and love. And so the women's suffrage movement was definitely, there were a lot of women that were really oppressed by their husbands. And they were. They were oppressed by their husbands, okay? And that's what led fuel to this fire. There was not the relational integrity part. And that justified them in their minds. And it also held a lot of men guilty because they knew what they were doing. And it gave fuel, the satanic fuel to the fire because of the wickedness in men's hearts. And that's how... But it was a fight. I mean, it was a long battle. Women's suffrage was one of the longest battles. It was about 80 years. It was just a long, long fight for what those women were seeking. And again, I think that was, you know, that was their, as you look at what was going on. There's always a twistedness to this whole thing and a breakdown in the relational side that says, well, we got to chuck the whole thing. You know, again, we don't want to chuck the whole thing. We want the relational integrity built on sound doctrine. So the first, the thumb, let's do thumbs up for unity. Okay, you want to have a biblical authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, thumbs up on unity, which is thumbs up on, you're saying thumbs up on hierarchy. I love God. I love who He is. I love how that works. Okay? Which also means I'm doing thumbs down on things that come against it. Okay? Now you want to talk about courtship. What do you believe about that? How does that function in your family? What is normal for your children to see? What are they seeing? Because this whole courtship thing, people are like radars, right? Boom, boom, boom. Get the radar thing out. People are like radars. Boom, boom, boom. Young people, you know this, right? And those radars go out. Boom, 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 boom. You will find people like you are. Okay? To be the right mate, you have to be the right mate. People don't usually marry... What was that? They marry within a couple points of their IQ. Average couple marries within a couple points of their IQ. It's very interesting. They've done studies on this. who you are is going to have a huge impact on the person that you're going to marry. Okay, you don't usually marry... If you're on fire for God, you typically are not going to marry someone who's apostate. Why would you? Okay? Or if you're sowing your wild oats, who are you going to meet? Someone who's sowing their wild oats. And guess what? You're going to get together. Okay, so who you are. So these doctrines, if you've got a firm grasp on this, this is your radar. No, no, no. What are you using to evaluate? This is going to give you a grip for how you can handle those who are coming, both raising your own children and what your dynamics are in your family. That's the thumbs up one. That's unity. So we're thumbs up on unity. Next one is the pointer finger. So we need to point to yourself, right? And that is integrity. We want to have integrity in our families. And integrity, we want to have a proper understanding of marriage. Historic feminism has sought the redefinition of marriage, which obviously it would. I mean, egalitarianism, there's no distinction. We're all saying there's no hierarchy. So then the Bible says there's roles in marriage. There's distinction and roles in marriage. Absolutely not. I mean, you absolutely cannot have an egalitarian feminist position and have any kind of distinction in marriage. And that just goes against their grain. So, egalitarianism said men and women have an equal nature and an equal function in the marriage. Okay? The biblical doctrine is men and women are equal in their nature but distinct in their function. Meaning, they are equal in their nature, in their personhood. The Son is not better than the Father. The Father is not better than the Spirit. They are equal in their essence. But they are distinct in their function. The Son wasn't praying to Himself. He was praying to the Father. Who was distinct from Him. Who had a distinct role. The Father did not shed His blood on the cross. The Son shed His blood on the cross. So there is distinction in the Godhead. There's distinction in all of creation. Look around. Trees. Treeness. I see unity and diversity everywhere my eyes look. It's incredible. Everywhere. Yep. I don't see one spot where I don't see unity and diversity. And I understand that from the Trinity. So there is distinction in the very stamp of God's image on earth. That's you and me, men and women. The why is,
that women are just as responsible in men in leading the marriage relationship. That women are just as responsible as men in leading the marriage relationship. Now, we know, we associate that with feminism, but consider what that means for the men. It means this for the men. It means that men are not uniquely responsible to lead in their marriage relationship. Isn't that not what we have? Men do not see themselves as uniquely responsible to lead in their marriage relationship, and women think they are equally as responsible to lead in their marriage relationships. Hence, the image of God is destroyed. The nature of God is profaned. So God created human beings in His own image. Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. He made man from the dirt, but He took woman from the man. He took woman from the man for the man. Women are, the definition of women is from a man for a man. Every time you say, hi woman, you're saying, hi you who are taken from a man for a man. Hello you who are taken from a man for a man. You need, and ladies, you need to have that identity stamped in your heart. Hi, I am taken from a man for a man. And the men say, hi, I'm made from dirt. Thankfully, God breathed in that dirt and gave us the breath of life. So men, every time you breathe, think, I have been given the breath of life by God. What is masculinity? Face to face with God. God makes this lump of dirt and He breathes on it. That's man. But the woman, He takes from a man for a man. Now, I can give you, I'm not making this up. I'm not just adding my theology to the text. Paul already added his theology to the text. 1 Corinthians 11:8, commenting on that creation event, he says, For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. The woman was created for the man. And all the men said, amen. And all the women said, amen. Because that's how God made it. God says in Genesis 5:2, He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. He called them mankind. When He calls them Adam, literally, in the day He created them, He wasn't excluding the women there. God never excludes women. God loves women. See, if you read an egalitarian bent into that, your mind just starts going, there's like a breakdown in the brain. Because it's like, what about me? He just called me a man. What does that mean? It means, no, God created the women for the men. And so they are in their essence, in their identity, they become one in marriage. Marriage is the functional. Marriage is what enables us to live together. It creates community. So He created that. He made this. I'm going to try not to get ahead of myself here. So we see that unity in the family. We see the distinction in the family. Okay, when you have an egalitarian, that there's just a sameness there. It destroys the witness of God with man in Christ. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. So let me ask you this. Ladies, do you have a problem with your husbands not leading? Don't answer that out loud. Now think about this. Excuse me a minute. Do you have a problem with your husbands not leading? Now, here is the answer. Ephesians 5 is the greatest theological treatise on the home and the church, but specifically the home. If that's the case, you've got to come to grips with egalitarianism and consider Scripture. You know what the Word says. Therefore, do not be unwise. I'm in Ephesians 5:17. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We're all to submit to one another in the fear of God. Absolutely. So we're all called to submission. Men and women are called to submit. Now, what does that submission look like? There's an application of that. And specifically, wives are specifically called to submit to their husbands in a way that husbands are not specifically called to submit to their wives. There's a distinction there. Just like husbands are specifically called to love their wives in a way that wives are not specifically called to love their husbands. Now, should and can men submit to the wives? Yeah. And should and can wives submit? Yes, but that's not the focus. Why? Because the focus that God gives is dealing with who we are as male and female. So, for the husband, let me, where am I here? Okay, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why would that command be given? Because you are really equal, and equals should just submit. Is that what it says? He gives the reason. For the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the leader. Egalitarian feminist says that means source. Headship does not mean source. Nowhere in the scriptures does it mean source. There's a representative head. There's a functional head. It's authority. Okay? It's the design of God. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the wife. Source of the church, head of the church, leader of the church, defines the church, serves the church, loves the church, and is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, to let wives be to their own husbands in almost everything. I'm glad that almost is in there, right, ladies? Otherwise, that would be very difficult. Wait a minute, it's not in there. Someone took that out of my Bible. I got to check the original on that one. Yeah. In everything. And now, does that mean you should sin? No. But I'm talking to you right here. You know what you're dealing with. How many times has your husband command you to sin? Not a whole lot. So, what we're dealing with here is submission means you put yourself under his, recognizing this as a gift from God. This is how God designed it. And you willingly place yourself under his leadership and respect him. How does a wife show submission? Number one, she respects, she values what her husband says, thanks, right? She helps him in that area. And she obeys him. Simply does what he says. Ephesians 5:33, the summary verse. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. What if my husband doesn't obey the word? Then they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah called Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Elizabeth George writes this: submission is a wife's choice. She decides whether or not to subject herself to her husband. No one can do it for her. It's as unto the Lord. It is an act of worship. And no one can make her do it. Her husband can't make her submit. And men, it is never your role to make her submit. Her church can't make her submit. Her pastor can't make her submit. She must decide to trust God and submit to her husband. There was four women having a Bible study. This is from Elizabeth George. When they took seriously the Bible's teaching on headship in the home. And they all had a problem. None of their husbands were leading. Okay? So she writes, then came the miracle. In less than 1 year, the four women, with amazement and delight, were telling each other and every other woman they knew what had happened. Their husbands, all four, had quietly taken over. And with no exceptions, every one of the woman felt her marriage had come to a new depth of happiness, a joy that they had never known, a rightness. Seeing this astonishing thing that not one of them had ever thought possible, the four wives one day realized an astonishing truth. They realized that their husbands had never demanded and would never have demanded the headship. It could only be a free gift given from husband to wife. From wife to husband. From husband to wife. From wife to husband. Sorry. Flipping this up. It's a beautiful example. When a wife submits to her husband, she puts him in the leadership role. That's what she's doing. She puts him in the leadership role. And she can quietly rest in the Lord. This is very precious in the sight of God. So, sisters, as wives, you are not the head of your home. You are not responsible for the direction of your family. Sister, you are not... This is to you, not to all the exceptions you could think of. If you follow the feminist lie, what will happen? What has feminism produced the last 150 years in our nation? It impoverished women. It has destroyed families. It has destroyed children. It's not a good thing. So you think it'll help your marriage? Oh, but my husband just won't lead the family. He won't do family worship. If he doesn't lead in family worship, here's what you do. Ask him. Why? Ask him. Talk about it. The Bible says, ask your husbands at home. They ask with respect. And, you know, I'm for open relationship. My wife asks me tons and tons of questions. Most of them are good. Some are annoying. All right, she was the one that asked me, Jason, why do we believe in birth control? And I said, because we believe in birth control. Don't ask me again, please. And she says, well, is that a biblical answer? Of course it's not a biblical answer. Please don't ask me. And she kept asking me. All right, yeah, I had no biblical answer. I use birth control because I want to. There, I said it, okay? And then I was convicted. That's a real spiritual thing, Jason. Ask your husbands, and do it with respect. You know, ask him, and then ask him how you can help him. Don't take it over. I mean, yeah, you should disciple your children. Father and mother are both commanded to disciple their children all the time. But I'm talking, if there's something your husband will do, there's a spiritual head, and he needs to do it. Wives, ask him, and then ask, how can I help you accomplish this? And then wait for him. And if he tells you to do something, then do it. That's submission. That's the helpmate. Wait on the Lord and do this in all circumstances. Okay, that's wise. Husbands. Husbands, headship means you're responsible to lead in love. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Now, if you have, husbands, an unsubmissive wife, you understand there is an intimate connection between the unsubmissive wife and the unloved wife. Because when you're not loving to her, it tempts her to be rebellious. Just like when she is being unsubmissive to you, it tempts you to be oh so loving, doesn't it? When my wife is unsubmissive and disrespectful to me, not that Lisa would ever be that way, but in the rare occasion that she is, it just, you know, when I see that in her, I just think, oh, I just need to love her. No, it doesn't. It tempts me to want to be unloving to her. It tempts me that way. Okay. That's to be, we know. Without love, you know, without love, without love, she reacts without respect. Without respect, he reacts without love. And it spins round and round. And it's the crazy cycle. We don't want to go in the crazy cycle. We want to obey God's commandments. So, husbands. My wife is just... So, the wife. My husband is not leading. Are you submitting? Husbands. My wife is just unsubmissive. Are you loving? Are you loving? Husbands. Ephesians 5. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Are you loving your wife to the point of Christ's death on the cross? No. No, I'm kind of like jacked up about something that's not working right. And I automatically go into unlove. It's sin. It's sin. That he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Wash her in the word. And the kind of washing in the word there, I'm all for formal Bible study. And I'm also for laying in bed at night and just talking about the word for those brief 2 minutes before I zonk out and go to sleep. I got to do that. We started meeting in the morning a little bit because I fall asleep at night. Like, almost. I can fall asleep. By the time I get in bed, my head starts to go to the pillow, I'm asleep before it hits it. It's amazing. It's a gift from God. Anyway, love is, you know, sharing that, what God's doing in your heart, sharing the word, and talking about what God's doing in her heart, and bringing the word to there. It's love. Bring all things in the word, as well as, you know, formal Bible study. No one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes. You're one, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, what reason? What reason? For what reason is the basis of marriage? For this reason, what reason? Let's go to Genesis 2. This is a pivotal point right here. From Genesis 2:23 to Genesis 2:24. God didn't make them. God didn't make us the same. He didn't make us the same because we're not the same. And the creation story communicates that in such a depth and level that is almost unbelievably, I mean, it's rich. And Adam said, God, I mean, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Why was she called woman? Because she was taken out of a man. What does woman mean? I was made from a man for a man. This is bone of my bone, meaning this. This is equal of my equal. This is the same kind. Remember, all the animals were just paraded before Adam. Adam just named them all, okay? He saw male and female, but for the man, there was no one like him. There was no suitable companion for him. It was not good for the man to be alone. The first negative statement in all creation. What's going on? God's making an emphasis here. So then he does something special, and he makes the Isha. He makes the woman. And Adam, seeing that woman, says, "She is bone of my bone. And flesh of my flesh. She's equal." But he doesn't name her Ish. He doesn't name her man. He names her Isha. Because she's a woman. She's a woman. Because she was taken from a man. There's unity and distinction in the creation of male and female. Unity, distinct in essence. Distinction, distinct in our function. And our function is not just a top-down assigned function. Okay, it's not just you have a group of guys and, okay, here's the army guys, right? One guy, you take that bunker and they have different functions. No, it's deeper than that. It's who we are. You know what I'm saying? You look different. Your voice is different. Your body is different. Your noses are different. Your eyes are different. Your face is different. I do wonder if women are people sometimes. I thought, you know, coming into this, I thought that, you know, women were just kind of like guys, only prettier. I mean, I really thought that when I was a college student. You know, they're like guys, only prettier. I was wrong. It's been quite a journey. We're going to get into all of it. It's been quite a journey. I'll get into a little bit now. When I first married my wife, remember, I'm in college. And what do you have in college? You got all your college buddies. I'm in Bible college. So I got all my spiritual college buddies. And we're having a blast. I mean, we are just, you would not recognize me sometimes. Thankfully, it was a year into college. I was in the college, Bible college a year, and then I met my wife the second year. She probably would have just walked away the first year. It would have just been unrecognizable. The image of God would have been unrecognizable in me that year. But anyway, the second year, I was getting a little more word in my life. But when I married my wife, we were still in college. She was finishing up. I was graduated. And she always said to me, "I'm not one of the guys. Don't treat me like one of the guys." From the time I met her, you know, I am not one of the guys. Because I was prone to treat her as one of the guys. Because we're in that social environment, and I'm always doing stuff for the guys. Hey, don't call me that. I am not one of the guys. She's distinct, okay? And so the scripture is, there is distinction. There is unity. We're people. We are people. Okay, even though we're very different, we think different, our brains are different, guys have blue brains, women have pink brains, and for children, that's just the best way to see it. You know, when you get older, you can understand there's chemical reactions that happen to men and women completely different, there's all the science to it, but the best way to understand it is that men's brains are blue, women's brains are pink. It's not just something you see, it's really something that goes on there. There can be an event that happens right in front of us and have two completely different interpretations. Right? Try getting ready for camp. Honey, are you ready for camp? Well, I don't have anything to. How many women said that? I see some hands going up. And I go in the closet and I say, "There's, you know, that whole thing." Same event, two radically different interpretations. There is unity and diversity within who we are, within our nature, okay? And because of that, that is the basis of marriage. That is the basis of marriage. Because there is unity and distinction, the two can become one. Without that distinction, the two can't become one. That's an abomination. You understand? That's an abomination. And we're facing that in our nation. Why? Because of lawlessness, the love of many is growing cold. What is behind all the divorces? It's egalitarian doctrine. It's people thinking that it's men trying to treat women as men, and women trying to treat men as women, and they're not, and they'll never be, and they're sinning against God, and they're sinning against their nature, and they're angry. They're angry because they don't understand. And they don't understand because they will not repent and obey the Godhead, the gospel, and the clear commands of Scripture that from all eternity have been given to us to enjoy God and to enjoy one another and to build community. To understand this, here's the second point. You're understanding integrity. See, that's why this is called integrity. It starts with me and it goes to you. Me and you. Me and my wife. It's integrity in the home. Okay? And when I point at her, I got all those fingers pointing back at me. That's how it works. So it's integrity. The basis for marriage is this. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, but she's not called man. She's called woman because she was taken out of my man. Marriage is the celebration of that creation event. An establishment of a godly home is a celebration of that creation. The act of marriage, and that's what I love to call it, the act of marriage is the celebration because opposites do attract. And God made it that way. It's a celebration of unity and diversity within God's creation. Okay. So, men, love your wife. How do you lead? You lead in love. Love is patient. You're patient with her. Love is kind. You're kind with her. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. Husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Speak this truth. Love this truth. Accept her. Value her. Cherish her. You don't, just as you cherish your own flesh, cherish her. She is your helpmate. She is one. Give her honor. Give her value. Be tender-hearted to her. Love her. Lead her. Protect her. Direct her. The godly home, then, there's unity and diversity, and from that spawns the fruit, the children. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents. Honor what God has done in the families.
Children are to honor father and mother. Children from their youngest ages are to honor the unity and hierarchy and the distinction in the family, both Ish and Isha. And they both need it. They need to learn things from their fathers. They need to learn things from their mothers that are distinct. Each gender is vitally important. And they teach us something about the nature of God. Remember, male and female created he them and called them mankind. There's a unity there, and that unity teaches us about God. We're image bearers. And feminism was to destroy the image of God in marriage. That's what it's all about. Egalitarianism was to destroy the image of God in marriage. So, if a wife is unsubmissive, what do you need to do? Love her. And pray for her. And speak with her. I mean, I'm all for talking directly, confrontation with your wife. In love. Without love. Wash her with the word. And wife, if your husband is unloving to you, submit to him. Obey him. Respect him. Pray for him. And ask him questions. I'm all for wives asking questions. We're all under authority to submit one to another. And if any one of us gets out of line, get help. Call the whistle, blow the whistle, you know. We're all in this together to love each other. And so we all love mutual accountability, and those things are built in. So we got unity, we got integrity, valuing what God says in the distinction of marriage worked out through the roles of who we are as male and female. The third one is work. And it's the middle finger. Who's going to do the work? There is work to do. Okay, there is work to do to establish the family. A lot of work. Feminism, egalitarian feminism, has said women must be financially independent from the man. That's historic feminism. They must have equal pay. They must have equal rights. They must be financially independent. They must have their own something. Because after all, so what it's saying is this: who's going to do the work of the family? No one, because it doesn't matter. So the work of the family just gets either shoved aside or given the leftovers from the beginning. Women, and it also saying this, women are responsible to provide for themselves. But it's also saying this, and we know that feminism teaches that, but have you considered this? That when you say that women are responsible to provide for themselves, you're also saying men are not uniquely responsible to provide for women. Men are not uniquely responsible to care for women. Courtship sets this right side up. Courtship is based on the model that the man takes the leadership. We've talked a lot about that here. The Bible is very clear. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. The man leaves his father and mother, gets the daughter, and the two become one flesh. So, we see over and over again, it's the man who takes the initiative. It's the man who is given that charge to provide for women. I'm talking financially. Men are required to provide financially for women. If a man does not, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is a fundamental doctrine. Okay. The two, in God's economy, one plus one is one. You gotta multiply it, I guess. In God's economy, one plus one is one. In the world has tried to say this, that in Satan's economy, one plus one is two. And that each person stands as an individual in their home. Male and female, husband and wife, stand as individuals in their homes. And so this guy has his own individual life, and this woman has her own individual life. And they live as individuals. She does her thing. He does his thing. There's no doctrinal unity. And there's no relational unity. There's no integrity there.
So why can't she just go out and work? Well, she needs to go work so she can be independent of him. And that's how it works. Satan's plan and this whole women working thing is to destroy oneness in marriage. The two shall become one. One. One bank account. One focus. They're not two independent people. They are two interdependent people. They're one. No one gets to keep their autonomy in marriage. You understand what I'm saying? The two become one. No one keeps their autonomy. Biblical headship isn't this. Isn't here's the man and here's the woman. It's not this. That's wrong. It's not the man gets his way all the time. You understand what I'm saying? Well, I'm the leader, and you marry me, so it's just my way all the time. Is that a loving attitude? Absolutely not. The Bible specifically says a man does not have authority over his body, but his wife does. Just like the wife doesn't have authority over her body, the husband does, 1 Corinthians 7. The two become one. This guy loses his autonomy, his identity, and he becomes one with his soulmate and connects intimately with her. She no longer is it. Well, she, individual, wasn't supposed to be in the first place, neither was he. But they become one. The ideal is they come from their families, submitted to Christ, and they join a new household from their own families and become one. But no one keeps their own identity in the sense of autonomy. I get to do what I want when I want. No, you don't. We are never afforded that opportunity. In the Christian life, our institutions want to do that. We idealize youth. So in our society, we try to create an environment where we have at least 4 years where Johnny or Susie get to go up and they get to live and do what they want. And we glamorize those years in those college years where they get to go and they live free for 4 years. Go sow your wild oats before you settle in. It's a lie. And what do? They end up in bondage. And families are destroyed. Satan wants young people, and he wants them right there. And most of them end up in hell because of it. We're born in families. We stay in families. Who is responsible to bribe pride for women? Men. They always are. From birth to the tomb, women are to be provided for by men. Which statement is the most offensive? I want to raise my sons to provide for their families. I want to raise my daughters to be financially dependent on men. Why is one extolled even in our culture? Hey, that's good. But if you say, you know what, I really want to raise my daughters to be financially dependent on men. What? Yeah, I want to raise my daughters to be financially dependent on godly men. They go together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have men that are going to be honorable and provide for women and not have a counterpart. Thank you. I can see you're trying to provide for me. That's really good. But I can do it myself. You just checked out. I want to raise my daughters to be financially dependent upon men. Well, my daughter needs something to fall back on. What if her marriage falls apart? Gotcha. Yeah, there's a bunch of loopholes, isn't there? I guess God didn't think of that one. What does a girl do? What if the marriage falls apart? Now, first of all, if you can repent of egalitarianism and all this stuff, sin, statistically, the statistics of her marriage falling apart are very slim. Incredibly slim. Do you know how difficult it would, for you guys that are part of the Heritage Legacy, how hard would it be for you guys to get a divorce? Think about it. you would have to leave. And you would leave. Right? You would leave. You couldn't stay here. There are situations. I do believe there are situations for divorce. Okay, Jesus said except for this. All right. But we have a father and a husband and wife that are seeking the Lord together. How hard it would be. It would be incredibly difficult. That's normal. All right. That's what, 150 years ago, that's why the divorce rate in our nation was 3%? It was incredibly low. It was you would go your whole life and never meet anybody who is divorced. All right, maybe one person. And that was because of some very bad stuff. Because of the hardness of hearts, that does happen. But, so that automatically puts you in a category where you're not, that's not the normal. Okay, that's not the normal expectation. Now, here's the thing. But what if it does happen? What does a girl do? She goes back with her family. Leviticus, if there's a divorce or husband dies or something, where does the girl go? She goes back with her family. She can eat the sacrifice once again. She couldn't eat it when she's in her own other household, but when she's back into our father's roof again, she can eat the sacrifice and be clean. There's provision there. That's God's plan. Is provision. That's normal. That is normal. Because God always plans for the care of women. In their families, and then extended families, and then larger extended families. And then, what if there is no families? Then where do you go? You go to the church. I'll look at that because 1 Timothy 5 is so clear. And I want to go to 1 Timothy 5 because there's a condition there. There's a condition. Not every woman is qualified to be supported by the church. So I want you to think about this. If you want to raise your daughter, and I do, I want to raise my daughters to be financially dependent upon men. What that means is I need to raise my daughter to meet the qualifications of widowhood so that she would be considered to be qualified to be cared for by a church. If in case the complete worst case scenario, the whole young family and the whole Dietrich family is wiped out and no one to take care of them, or they just wouldn't because they're rebellious, which my family would. They'd take mine if Kaylin in, if we're all dead. Look at all the people that take each other. Anyway, the point is this. We have to have a sense of morality here that qualifies us. If you raise your daughter to be a feminist, she will have no one to take care of her. She will be isolated. She will be alone. And she does have to fend for herself. Yes. But that's not what we're saying. We're saying we have answers to deal with the problems in our society. God gives them to us. This whole idea of work, this one, is very important. The women have work to do. If they do those work, they're qualified to be cared for. Let me read this to you. 1 Timothy 5:5. Now she who is really a widow, left alone. I'm sorry, I gotta go 4:3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A man who does not love his wife, God does not hear his prayer. Don't think the men get away with it. A man who will not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. That's a serious, serious thing. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been. Now here's the qualifications. The wife of one husband, well reported of good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lauded strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, if she has been a biblical woman, a virtuous woman, then she is qualified. If she's gone to college, if she's lived and have done all the things in college, it's just qualifying her. No wonder the world. And the church follows right along in this. Egalitarianism in the church is the norm. We know that. Egalitarianism in the church is the norm. Saddleback Community Church, every member at Saddleback Community Church must, on their doctrinal statement, identify themselves with egalitarian doctrine or they cannot join the church. It's a huge church. They explicitly state it. And so, this is why churches don't do this. That's why we need a grip on this thing so we can grip it up by God's grace and inculcate this and get it in our culture. It's going to take work. It's going to take all fingers to put our hand in the paw, hang on, and do this work so that churches are doing and thinking in these categories as they once were. But refuse younger widows. What do you do with younger widows? For when they have begin to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having kind of knit because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house. Therefore, I desire the younger widows to marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. So, what is the singles program for the widows? Get married. Bear children. Very easy. Very good advice. I mean, very command of scripture. Practical. I love it. It's perfect. It's awesome. It's always consistent. You'll see the Genesis story, unity and diversity in who you are as your maleness and femaleness is always and only built upon through the commands of scripture and the whole canon of scripture. It adds to it. Every verse that's specific to male or female only adds to the creation ordinance. It never takes away from it. It never changes it. It's a satanic lie to change these things. And this is just another example that the church may be free to care for those who are widows. So, in the economy, 1 + 1 = 1. Who does the work? Men are accountable to provide for women. Women get the privilege of being provided for financially by men. Why? So they can do the work of dominion. And that's where the fourth point comes in, birth control. Birth control on demand is a major plank of the feminist egalitarian agenda. They must have birth control. Because birth control is what enables them to pursue their ideals. If a woman is perpetually pregnant, how can she work all the time? Who does the work? God has work for women to do. Now, God may give you no children. He'll have specific work for you to do as a woman. God may give you 2 children. He has specific work for you to do as a woman. God may give you 20 children. God has specific work for you to do as a woman. When we get rid of birth control, the average birth rate, at least in early American America, was 7 children per family. So that's the average. You had some with more, some with less. And we know it's all about what? The sovereignty of God in giving birth. But when you pull, it's the chain that links feminism and egalitarianism together. It functionally enables it to happen. Or will you pull birth control out of the picture? I mean, for me personally, my repentance of birth control has had the most dramatic ramifications of my life, outside of salvation and coming to Christ. It has changed my life every single day. I have 7 children. It changes my life every single day. It is a tremendous joy. It is a tremendous blessing. But had I not repented, now think about this. I have 2 children, maybe 3. These children would not be here had I not repented. This is a matter of life and death. And we've been sold a bill of goods. Most women in the church don't believe this. They believe it's fine to mutilate themselves and cut off their godly seed. No wonder we're losing the next generation. Do we think we can mutilate ourselves, cut off our godly seed, and think we're going to retain the next generation? I mean, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy from the very beginning of your family. Birth control. Birth control on demand. God wants us to be fruitful, and God wants us to have weapons. Birth control keeps all that from happening. What farmer plants a field and doesn't want fruit? What warrior goes to battle and doesn't want weapons? Children are the fruit of the womb. They're the arrows in the hand of a warrior. They're fruit. They're weapons. Egalitarian individualism and straight-out selfishness just condemns one
to a purpose of life of death. Some Christians can get it better, but we need to just repent. We need to just repent completely. Birth control on demand teaches pleasure without responsibility. Let that one out of the bag. That's what's happened to our culture. It teaches pleasure without responsibility. That is never part of God's plan. Never, never, never do we have pleasure without responsibility. Pleasure is always girded with self-control and responsibility. All through a married man's life, there's pleasure and responsibility. There's rhythms, there's seasons, there's abstinent times. You'll link that chain between pleasure and responsibility, and you're going to unleash a perversion that you're seeing now. That's what's going on. It enables the perversion to function. The spirit of birth control destroys the churches. It destroys the churches. It makes women toys, and it makes men playboys. The spirit of birth control makes women, you know, the adjective, toys, and the men playboys. It breaks that chain between pleasure and responsibility. It destroys men. It destroys the character of a man. And it destroys the character and the calling of a woman. It robs her of children. It robs him of responsibility. And it destroys the Christian family. It's not fitting for the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. It is not fitting for the Church of Jesus Christ. We need some Phineases here who will take the stake of the word. And any man who's using birth control, I defy you. Any pastor who is attempting to shepherd the Church of Jesus Christ while on birth control, you're leading your flock astray. And I defy you. You're defiling yourself. You're robbing the Church of Jesus Christ. You're destroying the next generation. I don't think we can be too strong on this one. I don't see how we could possibly be too strong on this one. It's murder. It's murderous. Okay. I'll make the distinction. It's murderous. Murderous. Birth control makes egalitarian a reality in our culture. Freedom from the joys of continually giving life free of men and women, and I use that in quotes, to continually pursue death, their own pleasure, without any kids getting in the way. Praise God, we get to repent. I praise God, my wife asked me those questions, and that God showed me my hypocrisy. And by God's grace, I repented of that. Amen? Amen. So there's the fourth. So we're up for unity. Thumbs up for unity. Integrity. We understand unity and distinction and how that functions in the roles. We understand work. And that actually, these two go together. Work and dominion. Be fruitful. Multiply. Flush the birth control. Do the work. Men have work. Go, men, go prepare yourself in the field. Then do your work at home. Proverbs says, women, be homemakers. Titus 2. It's a lot of work. Now, that's a huge grasp. You're looking for someone, for your future spouse to keep covenant. You need to have a grasp on this. All right. And a lot of us have a grasp on that. It's pretty good grasp so far, right? It's getting a little better. There's one more. There's one more, and it's modesty. Modesty. And modesty, if you think about the historic movement of egalitarian feminism across our nation, these five have gone together. You had the women's suffrage movement. You had the redefinition of marriage. You had the plight of women leaving the workplace, going to the workplace. And why do women go to the workplace? Because they were discontent at home. That's the feeling aspect. The wives were festering. They were discontent in their household responsibilities. There was a lack of vision. They were embracing a Christian ethic, but they didn't know why. It wasn't connected to Scripture, and they were incredibly discontent. Okay, they did not understand what they were doing. And so birth control was the means by which they could do that. And as you believe these four, there's a fruit that trails with this. It's a little different because it's an application of the other four, but it's modesty. I call it the sign of belief. It's the sign of your covenant, what you believe. And the issue with modesty, number one, is humility. is humility.
Modesty is an inward perception that has an outward reflection. An inward perception that has an outward reflection. So, how do we think of ourselves in terms of these doctrines? Okay, a modest heart says, I want to humble myself before God. I want to recognize I have boundaries as a man. Okay? I'm not going to get to do everything that I possibly want to do in my lifetime. I have boundaries as a man. I have responsibility. A woman has boundaries as a woman. She has responsibility. Just for being a man, just for being a woman. Now our culture hates that. Talk about the first question you need. Okay, second question. The first question, how do you know God's will for your life? The first question is, well, what is this? To glorify God. But the second question, am I a man or a woman? That doesn't even enter in the equation. Go to your local college and ask, Christian college, and ask them, your counselor. You can even go to seminary now as a woman. The seminar I went to, you could go there now. Not when I was there, but you could go there now as a woman and get a degree as a woman. You couldn't do that just a few years ago. This thing has taken over. So we ask, am I a man? Am I a woman? If I am a man, I have limitations placed upon me. As a woman, I have limitations placed upon me. I can't do certain things. I got to provide for women. What am I going to be doing the rest of my life? One thing I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be providing for women. Well, you get to go to work. You think I want to be a bricklayer for 25 years in the hut? 20 years? That was a lot of work. I'm a pastor now, so it's all easy, right? Yeah, I know. Cake job. No. It's work. It's the responsibility of men. I have people that are depending on me. I'm mouths to feed, right? I'm a man. I got to do these things. If I don't, I'm going to be disdained as a man. I don't want to be disdained as a man. Men don't like to be disrespected as men. Right? They'd much rather be alone the whole lives than be disrespected. I know I would. I could live in a cabin my whole life alone and probably do better than everybody, like, disrespecting me. I'd hate to be left in a cabin alone my whole life. I know you would. You're a woman. So, there's a difference there. We understand that. For women, there's things that you're going to do. You're probably going to give birth to children. And you're going to have to nurture them and care for them. So there's distinctions. Humility recognizes, I am a ish, I am an isha, I am a man, I am a woman. There's boundaries that are placed upon me, okay? Now, humility is an inward perception that has an outward reflection. Modesty is in, I'm going to live within the means, within the identity, and within the means and the identity that God has given me, okay? I'm going to live consistent within the means and the identity that God has given me. So, I'm going to live a modest income. I'm going to live within my means. I'm not going to go outside of my means. Okay? I'm going to live within the means and the identity that God has created me. So modesty is the humble application of receiving these things in a humble way and living them out in our life. The Russians say this. They say, first we greet you with our clothes, then we greet you with our words. First we greet you with our clothes, then we greet you with our words. Oh, that was funny. So clothing is the sign of what we believe. Which is exciting to me to see how there's been a rethinking in some of these categories. Clothing is the symbol of what we believe. And I have found very, very few exceptions in this. Meaning this, if I talk to a woman who is dressed like a man, and I ask her a couple questions, I say, what do you believe about men and women being the right to vote? Oh, I think that definitely in the family and everything, women should equal say, equal everything. Oh, okay. What do you believe about in the marriage? Do you think men have a unique responsibility to lead, or do you think the husband and wife should do it together? Oh, I think they should do it together. You know, women can lead and do what they need to do. And, you know, I think I had my neighbor came over and I said, oh, you think about getting a goat? And the young girl piped up and just says, well, it's not up to him. It's up to my mom. She makes all the decisions. And the guy just sat there and smiled. So it's like, yeah, okay. So you got that one. So this one. You ask him, so what do you believe about, what do you think about women working? Oh yeah. It's very important for a woman to work, be financially independent. You know, what if something would happen? All these things. If she wants to stay home, that's her choice. But it's not something she would need to do, you know, by all means. And certainly birth control is a given. So how do they dress? They're consistent with their worldview. They're consistent with their worldview. And that's how, and that's been the history of our nation. So we're in a historical movement here. That these four had brought about then the dress. Now it's interesting, women, if you look at suffragettes, how did they dress? They dress like the culture. Okay, they use the dress to infiltrate and say, we're not trying to say all that you're saying. We just think women should have their voices heard. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They used the dress to do that. Okay. Well, then once they got enough power, then you can see what they did. They just wanted to dress like men. Because that's how they think of themselves as. And so, as we understand these things, modesty is the outworking, shows the outworking of belief. Men who dress like women do so because they're perverted. Women who dress like men do so because they have an egalitarian bent. And what happens is, the women lose their identity. And they lose their identity in this way. It's one of two ways, okay? They're either going to be looked upon as a toy. And they get attention for being a toy. S-E-X toy, right? Or, so they're either a toy to a man, or they're in competition with a man. One of the two. One of the two. They're either a toy to a man, or they are in competition to the men. Now, what this does to the man is, the man, in being a part of this, a man is either going to be one of two ways. He's either going to be a playboy, or he's going to be effeminate. You see this? It affects both genders. He's either going to be a playboy, or he's going to be effeminate. One of the two. So, what the clothes are saying is, I am your toy, play games with me, or I am your competitor, I'm just one of the guys. Where what biblical modesty does this. Biblical modesty says this. I am a woman, respect me. And that's what my wife told me. I am not one of the guys. I am a woman. Respect me. Okay? Men are very comfortable with having the competitor or the toy. Clothes are designed with one of two objectives. Now here's the thing. When you go to the store, and I feel for the ladies, because it's hard. I know it's hard. Clothes are designed with one of two objectives. You ever notice, why are feminine clothing always immodest? So here's a pretty blouse, or pretty whatever. But it's like, cut way down here. Feminine clothing, you know, something that would be distinctly feminine, what is it? It's immodest. Okay? And it's something that's modest, meaning it's covering, you know, neck to knee, long, loose flowing. It's covering, but it's egalitarian. There's nothing feminine about it. A guy could wear that. And so either it's going to be immodest, or it breaks the Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear anything that brings change to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So, biblical modesty, it completes the grip. Think how much stronger your grip is going to be with that fourth one. We want to have clothes that say, I am a woman, respect me, I am not your toy, I am not your buddy, I am a woman, I have a unique role, I have function and a real beauty from the throne of God. And I say amen. It's an inward perception with an outward reflection. So, here's your five pillars that you need to support your grip on courtship. Five pillars that you need to support your grip on the home. Now, I just want to share with you, everything I just said a few years ago, or almost, I've been intensely studying God's Word for 17 years. So, intensely. You know, within that, from 17 years ago, if you take me 17 years ago, I would have believed none of those. I had no grip. Because the center palm, if you will, was Christian humanism. I believed in Jesus. I had sprinkled Christian humanism in it. You know, my dating story is my wife and I, we did Christian dating, is what we did. You know, we talked about the principles. We had an element of, a strong element of purity. We did Christian dating. That's how, but as I've grown, my center has changed and my grip on these issues has become much more firm. So, that's it. I've been in this 17 years. So, I know it takes time. I want to encourage you, though, to consider as you get in the grip of Scripture to work these out in your worldview. To repent. To receive the healing. To get the doctrine that builds doctrinal unity and relational beauty. Doctrinal unity, relational beauty, that you can have a family unity, you can have a biblical marriage, integrity, you have a oneness in your marriage finances, you can have fruit for your family that God has designed, and have humility and give a witness to what you believe in the various places that God puts you in. If we can do that, and not if we can do that, we are doing that. But we need to keep pressing into it. We need to keep growing in it. That our grip can be strengthened so that we can better understand and put our hands to the plow and work this in. Because we're all coming from various backgrounds and baggage and ways of thinking and hurt and examples. I mean, I was told my whole life, I grew up thinking that 2 children was normal. I mean, I was just such a part of my thinking that it took me a while of intense thinking and crying out to God and studying and praying to change on the birth control issue. It was a struggle for me. And then it was years of it feeling unnatural or not normal or just different. And then I'd complain a little bit because the work it caused me. I really don't complain much at all anymore. Well, I'm not sinless. I do complain, but not like I used to, okay? So I'm just saying, let's seek the Lord on these things, okay? We're in a historic cultural. We're in a history. We're part of the history that's gone before us and even before us more. Satan has these prongs in there. Satan's got a grip. But now we know how to fight this. Getting in the Word. Study it out for yourself. You know, don't make oddball applications like the gold ring in the snout's nose. You make one application, bing, it just sticks out there. You have a life of just non-biblical thinking. And you just make this one application, bing, it's not going to last. You know, it's better to really, and I've seen people do that. It's like, I'm going to do this now. Build the foundation. Scripture, authority, Christ, the Godhead, the Trinity, salvation by grace through faith, repentance of sin, the joy of the Holy Spirit, loving one another, relational integrity, doctrinal integrity, building these up, talking one with another, fellowship, the love of Christ, building these in, working these in through talking, discussing, praying, seeking, understanding, getting your heart with all you're getting, get wisdom, getting the heart of your children, talking about this, not just top down, but really working it in through the fabric of your family and being, and then starting to make the applications and call for repentance. Change your practice, change your behavior because your beliefs are changing, because your faith is deepening, your grip is strengthening, and let God lead us to change the grip that Satan has in the church. I'm dedicating my life to that. That is my fight. And as long as I have breath, I will fight it. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We pray, Almighty God, that you give us repentance and renewal. In Christ's name, amen.